How many of you grew up in church? I don't mean grew up as Christians in church, but how many of you grew up in church? Yeah, a number of you, huh? I didn't grow up in church. Many of you know my history with the church really began as a believer. Other than that, it was a few Christmases and Easters here and there. I didn't grow up with anyone teaching me Scripture. I didn't have someone set me down and give me a set of high moral standards. I didn't meet Carol Jean at youth group or campus crusade. I didn't grow up shielded in any way from the harsh realities of life. In fact, I lived in those realities every day, growing up, in my opinion, way too young and without the filters even that sometimes kids certainly need growing up. I was never prudish or moralistic. No one would have ever have accused me of either one of those things when I was younger. Very little in this world shocked me, more expectant of it than shocked by it. And my standards, for whatever they were worth, were my own, established from the experiences that I had had in life. Coming to Christ for me was a collision course, not only with everything I thought I knew, but also with this rude, crude, and caustic person that I had become. New ears heard the sounds of old words for the first time, and new eyes saw the foolishness of old ways for the first time, and the new man that I had become now had standards I hadn't set for myself. Standards that in many ways went upstream from everything that I had previously held as an unbeliever. Standards that abruptly confronted the life that I had well become accustomed to, which absolutely includes the three issues we're going to be looking at in our text today. In fact, so much so that some would say that these very issues were characteristic of me prior to my conversion. Now, I'm very grateful that I'm no longer that man, believe me. But it's disturbing to me to see these three issues that we're going to look at in verse 4 today, having become characteristic of daily life in America. What was characteristic of one young man and all of the people he chose to hang around with has really become part of our everyday life now. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Let's read verses 1 through 4, focusing primarily on verse 4 today, but finishing out 3 and 4 today. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become as saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. Sometimes I wish I knew the backstory to a verse or a section of Scripture. You come to certain parts of Scripture and you wonder why that in particular was inserted where it's inserted. I mean, what prompted Paul to include these three issues of foolishness or filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting here? Because from everything that I can see in all my studies, he doesn't use these anywhere else in Scripture, not even really in Colossians, which is a kind of a companion epistle to the book of Ephesians. I don't even see any place in the rest of the New Testament where they're used. I find these particular Greek words being used once. Now, Ephesians, like Colossians, was written much more near the end of his life. So, I mean, perhaps Brother Paul became more aware of a growing trend in society and in the church, much like we have in our country over the last few decades. Listen, it doesn't take long. CJ and I will sit at home and we're watching something on television. And commercials will come on for products that we didn't even talk about in public when I was growing up. And now they're just on the television as if they're normal things. Nobody even thinks twice about that. I am watching the commercial for the new Smurf movie, Smurfs, little blue people that are a cartoon for children. And at the end, I didn't look to see whether it was rated PG or PG-13, but next to it, it says, whatever that rating was for rude and crude and adult humor in a children's cartoon, because I guess they have to attract the adults to come before they'll bring the kids. I don't know. Things that my father would have confronted people for saying in public, profanities that were used when I was growing up are now said and heard everywhere you go. Doesn't matter. Mark Driscoll, a pastor from out in Seattle, who's no longer, in fact, I think he is pastoring again now, Mars Church out there, Mars Hill Church, folded because of the things that were being done out there, but he was in particular noted and known for being the cussing pastor who would talk about anything and everything and use the F-bomb, as everybody calls it, in a message, sometimes several times on a Sunday. Carol Jean and I will look over at each other and just shake our heads sometimes and say, where in the world are things going? Every time a new television show comes on, you've got to say, you know what, I'm sure I can't watch that because of what's going to end up being in it. Why even get started? Things that used to be done in private or in some sort of restricted setting are now just done anywhere and everywhere. They become open and accepted as mainstream. As well, unlike fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, these issues of filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting have really always been more acceptable sins in society. Not like they are today on such a broad level and so open as they are now, but these things are things we used to kind of throw into a big lump and call adult talk. The kids go away, the adults are talking. I was never prudish by any stretch of the imagination, but when I became a believer, one of the commitments I've made over the years, broken it a few times, certainly over the last 43 years, but I vowed that I could always find a better word to use than an obscenity. And there's really never been a time, there's been times I've chosen not to, but there have been very, very, there have been no times, actually, that I ever had to speak in such a way, ever. Get this gigundous vocabulary that we can find more decent and proper words for. Like filthiness. Filthiness refers to indecent or improper language or conduct which makes us ashamed when it's brought to life. I'm not sure who's ashamed anymore, but these are things that we have said or done in some sense privately that makes us ashamed when it's brought to light. Just about the only time we hear about this sort of thing going on where there might even be some shame is when people post things on Facebook or in private text or and pictures people send to each other that end up going public. These things used to be called dirty or blue or obscene. There was a time when, of course, we found out differently over the last few years when we used to look at somebody like Bill Cosby and say, look at the only decent comedian on the planet, and here all along behind the scenes, he was one of the worst offenders. Sinbad was always the same way, except I don't know of any horrible things in his private life, but my goodness, comedians make a living being blue Rare to find people wanting to go see a comedian that's not. All of these things, all this filthy, improper, indecent language or conduct runs counter to everything that is decent and clean. These things generally happen, come out of us personally, or people that we know, or people that we're around when we're under the influence, for instance. Whether it's drugs or alcohol or something, or when we're extremely stressed or angry and words fly out of our mouth that should never be said. Or maybe we're in some sort of a group where things seem to be a little more loose and unrestrained. Listen, it's the essence of the advertising of the draw for people to go to Vegas. What's it say? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. It's saying, listen, come here and do anything you want to do. And we'll keep it a secret for you so that you won't be ashamed. Because you're going to be down there with a whole bunch of other people that are doing the same thing, and so your shame goes away. But it really reveals something about us inside as a society that we too often entertain in our minds. We let things in that will eventually betray our words or our conduct. Proverbs 6:27 says, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? That which we allow to come inside of us will affect what eventually comes out. Remember Mark 7 from last week says it's not those things, and it's not the outward influences and things that cause us to sin. It's what comes from inside of us. When we allow these things to come in, they're not creating sin in within us. They're just giving us an opportunity or a place for those things to come out. Shame is supposed to be the impetus to cause us to repent. When we do something for which shame comes, it should move us to repent. I've said here before, when I was only about 8 years old, 65 now, I remember going after a young girl who was about my same age with a bunch of other kids who had some learning disabilities, pretty severe. And we taunted her, and we took her toys and her stuff, and we threw them out into a field, and we broke them. I'm ashamed of that to this day. When that came to light with my parents, that was the most shame I've ever felt, I think, in my life. At that age, certainly, was that day. Shame is supposed to be the impetus to repent. And let me tell you something. The lack of shame is not a sign of maturity. It's a sign that we no longer fear God or judgment. Being obscene is not adult behavior. It's simply ungodly behavior. We're not turned loose after a certain age where somebody says it's okay for us to say and do as we please now that we're of age. Something is either clean and decent or it's obscene and not. In Jeremiah 6, Jerusalem was under siege and facing judgment. And during that siege, the Lord spoke through the prophet and said this, that Israel is unashamed of their sin, and listen to this, unable to blush. They're not even embarrassed at all by the things that they've done and are doing. This should never be said of any of us. There should never be anything obscene coming out of any of us, either in word or in deed. You might be tempted every once in a while to throw an obscene gesture at someone, but we're not free to do that as believers. Doesn't matter what it is they might be doing to us. The last two on this list in verse 4, I think, have become the national pastime. Foolish talking is the word morologia. It literally means moronic speech. the conversation of morons. That's what it means. Foolish talking is speech which betrays a person as being foolish. The idea is of speaking about things that we simply do not understand. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 2. Proverbs 15:2, where we read this. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge in the right way, but the mouth of fools pours out foolishness. Listen, it seems like opinions must always be on sale. Everybody's got a dozen of them. Must be, they're down at Kroger's, buy 10 for 10 or something. Everybody's got an opinion about everything. Let me tell you something. This is the truth. I also have opinions. Do you believe that? You know how good those opinions are? Opinions don't really count for anything, ultimately. I sit and I listen to all this stuff going on in politics nowadays, and I think, why can't these guys get together and get something put together and fix the health care plan or do something? But I'm not really involved in that affair, am I? You know when the last time it was I sat down with the Joint Chiefs of Staff? That would be what, never? You know the last time I had a briefing from the CIA, the NSA, the FBI, and all the other alphabet soup out there? That would be never. What makes me think I know what the government should be doing with our forces in foreign countries? I don't really know anything. I can throw an opinion out there, but that's all it is, isn't it? It's uneducated. Wisdom is set to gather information. It takes the time to look things up, to do its best, to educate itself, and then apply it in some proper manner, and always to do so cautiously. Last week, somebody posted a picture, several people, in fact, posted a picture online of the Westminster Bridge in London. And in that picture, there was a Muslim woman walking past a woman that was on the ground that had four or five people around her, or him, I couldn't tell which it was. And the Muslim lady had a phone down here and her hand up on her head. And the caption was, look how just she's walking casually by, ignoring the carnage around her while all this is going on. How in the world do you know that? Were you on that bridge? She might have been on the phone saying to her husband, I'm okay. Don't worry about me. I know you knew I was down here, but I'm okay. She might have been looking around and saying, a Muslim man just run over a bunch of people, and I'm a Muslim. I need to get out of here. I can think of a dozen different things that could have been going on in that picture, none of which would have to assume that she's just cold-hearted towards what's going on. That's what we talk about when we talk about morologia, moronic conversations, and jumping into things for which we have no understanding. We're not free to do that. We're not free to make up narratives about this sort of thing. Foolishness speaks before it even comprehends what it hears. 1 Timothy, Paul warns against engaging in fables or fiction. We hear that called fake news nowadays. Paul says some had turned aside, he calls, to vain janglings. That literally means random babbling. Random babble are words that have some sort of sense of rightness or authority to them, but really don't say anything. I've often said, and maybe you could use this of me at times, maybe today, I don't know. We used to have a guy that used to come into the conferences we used to do, who used to get extremely passionate about everything he preached. And at the end of it, everybody would say, wasn't that great? But if you would actually stop and listen to it, I would say, I don't know what he said. Did he say anything of any substance? If you say things loud enough and with enough passion, you actually don't have to say anything of substance. And that's what we hear a lot of today. A lot of passionate words that really say nothing. 1 Timothy 1:7, Paul says that these turned aside babblers desired to be teachers of the law, but that they didn't even understand what they professed to affirm to others. Here they are trying to affirm things theologically about the law for which they themselves didn't even understand. James says that men who claim religious piety have to be able to bridle their tongues. If you cannot bridle your tongue, James says, then you are self-deceived and your words are vanity. The discipline required to withhold vain words is practiced by very few today. We just open our mouths and say what's ever on our mind. We're all too eager to speak about what we do not know with confidence. E.B. White, who was just a philosopher, said prejudice, which is really whatever your bent is, whatever your prejudice towards, but he says prejudice is a great time saver because you can form opinions without having to get the facts. No believer should be involved in filthiness or foolish talking. It is better that you remain silent than to open your mouth and convey foolishness or to speak about things you do not understand. Lastly is jesting. Jesting is the use of humor to deliberately devalue or deteriorate either a serious issue or a person's reputation. Jesting has the intent to mock or to convey contempt. And if it's funny when we do it, then it seems okay. That's the way it works. In our time, there is nothing off limits to such humor. Nothing. No person of any standing, doesn't matter who it is. No tragedy, no loss, no natural disaster for which we will not apply humor. Sometimes, people, it's hard not to laugh when you hear it. Sometimes it's pretty funny. But that doesn't make it right. Especially in politics. It's extremely funny when it's about your opposition. Not so funny when it's about the guy that you're supporting. But humor doesn't take away intent, and humor doesn't negate our responsibility to Ephesians 4:29 to build up each other, to edify, and to minister words of grace. Doesn't really matter who holds the office of President of the United States. Doesn't matter whether it's your guy or the other guy. In Acts, I think, 23, Paul was confronting a man pretty abruptly who turned out to be the high priest. And when it was brought to Paul's attention, he said, "I didn't know who you were." In other words, he says, "Listen, you hold a position of authority. I don't respect necessarily the things you do and the things you teach by any stretch of the imagination, but there is this position in the land." And that we have to hold in respect, not the person, but the position. Listen, every one of us knows when well-intended humor begins to degenerate. You know that. Nobody has to tell you that. We all know when we've crossed a line we shouldn't have crossed. When our words, no matter how funny, are way too close to the truth. When we're laughing, but we mean what we say. When we're laughing, but we know we're hurting someone. We've all crossed those lines, haven't we? Every one of us. Now, there is a time even for sarcasm. If there's two things Withrow's are very good at, it's making up puns, which we are cosmic masters at, and sarcasm, which comes in a very close second. It's not always good, is it? I mean, the very essence of sarcasm itself is it doesn't lend itself to much that's very good. But sometimes they can be used. Let's go to 1 Kings 18. I want to show you a time when it was actually used in a right way. 1 Kings 18, verse 27. Elijah is up on Mount Carmel. He's confronting the, 450 prophets of Baal, challenging them to a duel, basically, to say, you guys put a offering up on the altar and call fire down from heaven to consume it, and then I'll follow suit and do the same thing. And while they're there, trying to call fire down to consume the offering to their false god, verse 27, Elijah says this, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry louder, for he's a god. Either he is talking to somebody else, basically. He's talking to somebody, or he is pursuing, which in the Hebrew means he's going to the bathroom, or he's gone on a journey someplace, or maybe he's just asleep and you need to talk louder to wake him up. That's sarcasm, people. Biblical sarcasm. I'm going to quote that when I use sarcasm to try and protect myself. Elijah's intent was to expose the foolishness of idol worship. Was to say, listen, the idol is nobody. The reason he's not responding or your God is not responding is because he doesn't exist. You remember what happened when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant in battle against Israel and brought it and sat it before their idol Dagon in the temple? And in the morning when they came, they found the idol face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. So they set the idol back up again, and the next day they came, and not only was he face down, but his face wasn't attached to his body anymore, and his hands were removed, because there is no idol. It doesn't exist. He said, so listen, you can yell as loud as you want to. He's not really any of these things. What you're doing is foolish. Sarcasm can be an effective tool used in a proper way. That is seldom the case. Humor itself can be used to bring down tensions and grab someone's attention. When I was growing up, our house was full of stress and tension all the time. My job was to bring humor to the situation to help bring some of that down for everyone. But jesting at its core only has contempt for its target. Paul says that filthiness, foolish talk, and jesting, he says they're not convenient, which means they're not proper or fit for use in the Lord. But what is convenient, he says, is the giving of thanks. So how does giving thanks counter filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting? Well, I would say that we cannot be indecent, foolish, or mocking and be thankful at the same time. I think those are absolutely counter to one another. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we read this. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. First, he says, a truly thankful heart that prays and intercedes for others with sincerity cannot then act in opposition to that against others. And he says, first of all, for all men, he says, pray for all men, which means the entire of the population. And he's not saying every day get up and pray for every living soul, but he's saying, listen, don't exclude anybody in particular in your prayers intentionally. But he says also, listen, this is not just about the common man like yourself. This is also for kings, any kind of ruler, right? Prime ministers, presidents, doesn't matter what it is. And for anyone that's in authority. How do we mock and hold in contempt and speak indecently about men that we are every day praying for in our lives? And there are no mitigating reasons to exclude anyone. The intent, it says, is threefold in its goal. Number one, in order to have peace and quiet so that we can practice godliness and honesty. So there's freedoms. So our freedoms are maintained. Number two, it is good and acceptable in God's sight. And if that was the only reason that was offered in this series of things, then that would be enough, wouldn't it? It's acceptable in the sight of God to do this. Number three, it's consistent with the gospel that we preach. Each time we get up and we pray for those around us, the common men, the people we work with, the people at the grocery store, the people we pick our prescriptions up with at the drugstore, the neighbor next door who's hard to deal with, it doesn't matter who it is, the common man, and every day that we get up and we pray for those that are in Congress, those that are in the Senate, those that are holding the highest offices in the land, those that are making decisions about putting our soldiers in harm's way, and whether those are good decisions or bad decisions, we pray for them every day. Because all these things are good and right for those who believe. Backing up to the end of verse 3 in Ephesians 5, which really ties both verses together, it says all the things that are listed in verses 3 and 4 are inconsistent with our confession as Christians. Let me read that again. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, we could go on, filthiness, foolish talking, or jesting, let it not be once named among you as becometh the saint. It's inconsistent with our confession as Christians. It's unbecoming to those that are sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. It may seem overtly prudish today, but it is the command, isn't it? 2 Timothy 2:19 says, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We are not okay in the way that we live simply because our lives are lived better than the rest of the world. The world is not the standard that we live by. Here's the way it works, for the most part. There's the standards of the world, which can be anywhere in its spread, from being very conservative to being very liberal. But here's the world. Wherever the world draws their lines, we move our lines inside of those lines. And then we say, we don't live like the world. But the world doesn't set the parameters and the boundaries for our behavior. God does. We're not being judged because we're better than in our lifestyle what the rest of the world does. No matter how they keep adjusting their boundaries, ours remain the same. They're hard set in the Word of God. They're set by God in His Word. They're not set by the culture in which we live. These evils in verse 3 and 4 must never characterize any of us. Ever. They're unsuitable. They should be uncharacteristic, unbecoming, unfit, unproper for those who name the name of Christ. When you put His name on yourself. We're going to be following up in verse 5 and 6, on down through 7. In fact, for the most part, through at least half of the last part of chapter 5, just looking at that this kind of lifestyle must not be the practice of the believer. And if it is the practice, the greater truth of that might be that you're indeed not a believer by practice. We need to be very aware of how we live our lives, of the words that we say, of how we say them, and what we do. Every once in a while, my wife says to me, "Do you know you're a pastor?" To quote Nikki, speaking of Rick, "Stick in one hand, Bible in the other." Was that just particular of him, or is that particular of me? No, I think probably it could be said of all of us. Should make us ashamed that those things can be said about us. But it's true about all of us. It should not be characteristic of all of us. Amen? Okay. We're going to close out right now. We're going to say prayer. We're going to have the music ministry come forth for the last song, and then we're going to get ready for Alex's baptism. So let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father,